a mistake tonight. And what I want to do is maybe cover a summary of what we talked about last night and move right on into the lesson so that those who are listening by the recording will have the points that are needing to be made to bring it all together. Now, remember we started on Sunday talking about the truth regarding the church that the Lord built. We moved from there into the truth of God's Word. And then from the truth of God's Word, we could learn the truth about sin. And then tonight, we can learn the truth about the newness of God through the plan that we learned about last night. And so we're going to pick up with the newness of life. But first, let's look at a few other points regarding that we were making last night. You remember the question that we were asking from Job chapter 14 and verse 14, where Job asked the question, if mortals die, will they live again? And this is the most important question that man could ever ask. If he knew the truth about how this world moved and how you can send rockets into space, that would be a great feat, a great accomplishment for men to answer the question, how do you go to the moon? And that would be one good question to ask and one great answer to find. But no question can be any greater in any person's mind than to ask this question, if I die, will I live again? And so we can look that through God's holy word, the answer is yes. Yes, you can live again. Death is not the end, but it could be the beginning of your life. It could be the beginning of your walk with God. We see, look with me in Matthew chapter 22. Remember, there was a group that came to Jesus, and they were asking him a question. Now, this group that came to Jesus did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in a newness of life. They believed that when you died, you were like Rover, dead all over. And so they were asking Jesus this question in verse 28 of Matthew 22. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? You remember what they had posed to Jesus? There was a woman who had gone through several husbands who had died before she had. And, you know, if I was a woman who had seven husbands, I don't know how she made it through the first one. And so here she is with seven of them, and they're asking, on the seventh one, when she dies and she goes to heaven, well, which one will she be married to? Well, Jesus straightens them out. In verse 29, he says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are as angels of God in heaven. Now he answered their question, but there was a much deeper problem they were having. The deeper discussion was there life after death? And of course, this group was saying, no, once you're dead, you're dead. And so Jesus comes back and he says, now, touching or concerning, he's going right to the heart of the matter, the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Now here are the Jewish people. They had received God's word from the mountaintop through their servant Moses, receiving every principle that God wanted them to have, and it was written down for them to know. And listen to the question he asks them. Do you not know where to find the answer to your question regarding this? Is not the truth found in God's word? And so he says to them, have you not read? You see, there's a problem in this world today. People will ask questions, but they're not willing to open the book and read the answer. Or they'll open the book and they will read it the way they want to read it and not accept it for what it says. And so we have here, Jesus pulls them right back to the center of the question. And he says, Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now, at the time this was said in the Old Testament, where was Abraham? He was dead in the grave. Where was Isaac? He was gone. Where was Jacob? He was gone. God, he says, is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, if God's word is true, what did they have to know regarding Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They were still alive. Because if God is the God of, he says, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if he is their God, then the conclusion is they are still alive. And yet they had been, their bodies had been in the grave for hundreds, if not a thousand years or a couple of thousand years from the time Jesus spoke this. And so he says, God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Are you alive in Christ? If you are not alive in Christ, then you are dead and you cannot claim God to be your God. And so God is the God of only the living and those who are alive in Christ. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 27, he says the exact same thing, that God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. And so God's nature is to be alive. God's nature is to give life. And through his plan of salvation, it reflects this very nature of God. You know, there's something that we might have missed in the plan of salvation, that as we might have been receiving it for a period of time. You know, we experience redemption by our obedience and faith, and that is absolutely true. But sometimes we can approach the plan of salvation as being man-centered. And what I mean by that is, you can tell someone, you must be baptized. Well, why am I baptized? Because you get the benefit of being in the church. You get the benefit of being with God. You get the benefit of having your sins forgiven. Now, those things are true. But in a way, those things are man-centered. It's what can I get out of doing these actions? But if we turn it around and make salvation, God's plan, God-centered, notice what changes in our view of salvation. God's nature is to love. God's nature is to have mercy upon people. God's nature is to be graceful to people. God's nature is to do good to those who persecute you, to love your enemies, to feed the hungry. To do these types of things takes on the nature of God. And religion then becomes God-centered and not man-centered. What man could benefit, there's great benefits in it. But religion needs to be God-centered. Because if it's God-centered, then we take on His nature in everything that we do. You see, that's God's plan. That's how He was revealing Himself to mankind. You know, God is great. You know, the prayer that our children speak of when they sit at the table. The first prayer, we teach them, God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. You see, God's nature is in His goodness, in His righteous character. You see, God could be a good God. He could be a great God. And He is a good God. But without knowing His greatness, if you know His greatness, without knowing His goodness, it means nothing to you. See, God is great. He created this entire world. He created it out of nothing. He breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. He is a great God. There is nothing that our God cannot do. And we know that He is great. But if we forget that He is also good, His greatness means nothing to us. You see, there are men in this world who are great men. But their greatness can be out of evil. But God is a great God, and He's also a good God. And in this, in His righteous character, He was able to exhibit that through the Scriptures. And so the whole teaching about Jesus Christ and Him coming to this earth is bound in the idea or in the teaching that God is great and His love is everlasting and He is good and merciful to those who seek after Him. And so in that, we can see His glory develop through the Scriptures. You see, when man was falling and man was out of touch with God, it was God who reached down out of His greatness and out of His goodness to bring man back to Him. And as a result of that, we can then learn of God's greatness. This is His glory. His greatness is shown through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through this plan. And when we can understand that, then we begin to understand the greatness and the goodness of God and how He glorified Himself, made known His nature to all mankind. And then, therefore, when we come in contact with the blood of Christ, it's not as if it's a benefit for us, as if we are doing it to earn something from God. What we then begin to see that we are giving of ourselves totally into His glory. And as a result of that, then we become part of Him. And we die to ourselves. And we then become alive in Christ. A newness, a new walk with God. And so, what I wanted to say last night that to help tie this all together is the fact that God had a dilemma. He had created man, and He said it is very good when He created man. But man then succumbed to the temptation in the garden, and God had to separate him from the garden so he would not take his hand and eat of the tree of life and live that way forever. And so God's mercy and His grace shielded man from living in the garden. Because what was the promise that God gave? If you ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That is God's word. He could not break His word. Man then put God in a dilemma, in which God had to be just and pass the sentence upon man. And so when He did that, man then could not be cleansed of himself. As a result, then man needed a Savior at the very beginning. The dilemma was, how was God going to be a just God and punish man for his sin? We know, as we spoke the other night, that the transgression of the law could not have been forgiven without the shedding of blood, without death. And so we see at the very beginning of the story of Adam and Eve, remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, they come out of the garden, and what are they covered with? Leaves. That they tried to make of their own to cover and hide their shame. And they come out before God, and God looks at them and He says, you know, the covering that you've placed on yourself is not good enough in my sight. And what does God do? He then goes and gets skins from animals. Those skins from animals were taken off of live animals. What does that mean that those animals had to do in order to cover man's guilt and sin? Those animals had to die. They had to shed blood. And so from the very beginning of man's sin, God had instituted sacrifice. And this covering that came from the animals and was placed on man came from the hand of God. It's what He wanted to cover man's shame so that he could stand before God, not what man wanted to do upon himself. And so you have here, God is providing the covering. The word is called atonement. You see, right there at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we read of atoning. Atoning means to cover. To cover. And when God then placed those pelts upon man, He covered man's shame so he could stand in God's presence. And this is God's nature from the very start. And He was laying this out. And as long as they relied and gave and trusted God and His Word, they would be protected. Remember last night we talked about the blood over the mantle. How He protected them from death that would pass through the town. And when God did that, He provided atonement. He was teaching them that if they relied upon Him by faith, they would be true children of His. And when we get to the New Testament, we see the same basis or the same principle of faith enacted when we take part in the covering of our lives by Jesus' blood. We have death pass from us spiritually, and we go into eternal life. And Paul relays this when he speaks to the church at Rome, when he says that the revelation is from faith to faith. Out of faith, into faith. The view of Paul's discussion is how the Old Testament dovetails into the New Testament. Paul is pointing out that the faith one would have in obedience to the Old Testament saved only as it led the one into the faith of the New Testament. The Old Testament into the New, Galatians 3 and verse 14, tells us that the law of old is our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. In Romans chapter 3 verse 21, it is the same idea. The law and the prophets has as their purpose to produce faith in Christ while under the Old Testament. And then when Christ came forth in the New Testament, faith was then delivered through Him. John chapter 1 would said, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ." And so we see the picture of God's working through His greatness and His goodness in His plan. Now I just wanted to lay that out to make sure that we held fast to that idea and understand that our religion is not man-centered. It's us involving ourselves in God's plan, in His work, and thereby we become the glorification of God as His church. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 9. Speaking of those who have accepted God by faith and acted upon His teaching. Verse 9, it says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, which in past time ye were not a people, but ye are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which were at war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they spake against you as evildoers, they may by your good works good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so you see the idea here is that not when we come to salvation or fulfill God's plan in baptism, that we then puff ourselves up and say, all right, I am alive now because I have met the requirements God had set forth for me to follow. No, sir. We do those things because we want to become part of God's nature. And so therefore we become a member of His body, and then we take on the teachings of Christ. And here He is saying that those who are outside persecuting you are persecuting you, but I want you to not speak evil against them. I want you to do your good works before them so that at one particular time they will glorify God because of you. This is the newness of life. It is a transformation that takes place, not in a certain way that we choose to follow, this type of exercise or this type of job path or how we choose that type of, it is who we are. It becomes a new walk of life for every one of us. Look over, if you will, to Romans chapter 11. So here we're going to get into the heart of the matter tonight. Romans chapter 11. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, for by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. But if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, also are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and them partakest with the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, that thou might stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee." All right, now what is He talking about here? Well, what's the problem in the church at Rome? They were having divisions. The division was between the Jew and the Gentile nation. The problem that came about was when the Jews were exiled outside of Rome. You know, at one particular time, the Roman governor had expelled the Jews from Rome, and they had to go out, such as were Aquila and Priscilla. And remember, they were expelled, they lost their home, they lost everything. And Paul found them, and he took up the trade or engaged in the trade of tent making while he lived with Aquila and Priscilla. So the Jews were excluded or moved out of the Roman province where this church had begun. Who was left then to run the church? The Gentiles. All right, so the Gentiles then began to take the leadership roles within the body of Christ. After this governor died of Rome, the decree then died with him. Jews then began to start moving back into the Roman province. They were Christians. The Gentiles were Christians. And yet the Jews had a feeling or had the thought that they should come back and regain their place of power within the church. As a result of that, there was a division that was begun in the church. The Jews would come back and say, "We're better than you because we were the first chosen of God, and therefore I should be in charge." The Gentile was saying, "No, no. You had rejected God. God rejected your people, and He opened the doors then to all of us, and therefore we are all equal." If you read the first couple of chapters of Romans, you will see this is how Paul was addressing the issue. He would talk to the Jews first, and he would say to the Jews, "You know those Gentiles were sinners? They weren't the people of God. They weren't the ones who received the covenant relationship with God. They were bad." Then you get over to chapter 2, you see what he does? He stands over here with the Gentiles and he says, "Those Jews who had the Word of God, who had the covenant of God, they rejected it. And they're no good." When you get to chapter 3, what does he say in Romans chapter 3, verse 23? "All of you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You see how then he makes this very point that they were all sinners and in need of Christ Jesus. They were all to receive Him by faith and follow His teachings, and then they would all become one. Not one above the other, but one. And when he gets to this topic of talking about the grafting in of branches, that's exactly what he's talking about. That if a vine could talk, and one vine would say, "We're growing out here, and we're producing fruit," but yet that vine is growing and it's not producing fruit. And when the master of the orchard comes along, he cuts off the vine that's not growing fruit. What will happen to the one that's growing fruit? It becomes stronger. And so this one branch that's growing fruit and growing stronger, they're saying, "Oh, what a great God, what a great master. It's cut off the vine that has caused deadness to the rest of the plant." All right? Comes along after the master cuts off the vine, he then takes another branch that is flourishing, that is bringing forth fruit. He takes that branch and he gently grafts it in to the main artery, the main root, so that he takes care not to damage that branch coming into that plant. And so then you have this one root growing with a new vine attached that was never part of the original plant that was there. And he's saying there now, by adding this new branch and bringing forth fruit, what does it do to the old branch bringing forth fruit? It strengthens it even more. And so his point is, why are you griping against your brothers? They are strengthening you. You have come into grace because of them. You have been saved and you are flourishing because of them. And then on the other side, he's telling the Gentiles who have been grafted in, he's saying, you have been grafted into the most beautiful vine that has ever been. You have become one new plant as a result of that. So don't look across the way and say to your brother, "Hey, I have no need of you." You see, he goes on and he addresses this even in the other book in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, the body is one. There's many members. You know, and so you have that going on. Look with me then, if you go on, let's go down to verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." You see?
You don't trust your own mind. Don't think that you know what's going on here at this particular time. That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts are calling of God are without repentance. And see, what he's saying there is, God is not repenting of this plan that he had set in motion before the world began. He wants you to be together in one body. And then verse 32, for God hath concluded all of them in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then he says these words, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And that's why when he goes into the next chapter, he tells them, now, brothers, I beseech you, I beg you, by the mercies of the living God, you know, not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, I beseech you, by the mercies of the living God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, it's not your service to decide God's plan. It's your service to do God's plan and to follow His plan. And be not conformed to this world. Here is the renewing. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect the will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me and to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according to as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, what measure of faith has God given to every man? I'm telling you, the same measure of faith. He's not saying here that some have a greater measure or greater ability to have faith than other person has a greater ability to have faith. All men have the same capacity for the same faith that they have. That's his point. His point is that you all have the same level of faith, therefore act like one body. All right? And so then he says, this is the new walk of life. You know, newness of life, bringing life from the dead. A few points and then we'll close. God offers us a new life, a fresh start through the blood of Jesus. Look, if you will, over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm in 1 Corinthians there. 2 Corinthians 5. Beginning in verse 11. This is what you must do as you walk in newness of life. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. What's the terror of the Lord? Remember what he did to the fruit, that the branches that were not producing? He cut them off. They died because they were severed from the plant. He then took in another place it's described as him taking the clippings off the branch, the main vine, and throwing them into the fire. He says, so knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I will trust also are made manifest unto your consciences. For we condemn not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. He's talking about fake Christians. And he says, and whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us. You see the word there, constrains? What does that mean? It means that it keeps us within a certain form. If we are walking in newness of life, we are constrained not to go beyond the bounds of Christ. And so he says, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one man died for all, then we are all dead. You see? The constraining thought is, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we're all dead anyway. It doesn't matter. And then verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but live unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, he now points out that Christ did die, and those that died with him now owe their lives to him. And he is the one that gives life. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Talking about his body is now in the grave. We don't know him in the physical flesh anymore, but we know him in the spirit. And so he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to him by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. See, we are bringing people into the family of God. And if we're doing that, then we are producing fruit as a live or a living body would. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead that ye be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, there's the newness of life. It's not a matter of patterning our lives and saying, well, in my mind, this is the right thing to do. This is the path that I need to go. And we choose whether we're going to, do one good thing or another good thing. You know, the idea here is that God has already made the choice for us. He has already made the choice for those who are dead to the world and alive in him. Therefore, we glorify him when we then do what he says. He's already made the choice for us. Let me close with these three questions, these three points. See my time there. Answer three questions about newness of life. How do we get it? Why should we want it? And how should we show we have it? How do you acquire it? Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We know that from the heart brings forth the desire to do God's will. And that is the first step to acquiring the newness of life. Understanding that our old life is dead, headed to eternal destruction. But our heart wants to turn away from that and turn towards God. How do we know how to follow God? Faith comes by and hearing by the words of God. For without faith it is impossible to please God. And so we must turn our minds towards Him. Consider the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 1. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and he talks to him about how he is a rabbi. I don't want to steal your thunder there, Brother Stone, from your Sunday morning class. But he says to Nicodemus at this particular point, they're in a discussion about being a rabbi. All right? And then he says to Nicodemus, he says, "You must be born again," in our modern day translations. You know what the Greek word means there? It comes from a theater term. It means you need to start over from the top. That's what it means. You know when the director says, "Take it from the top," he's taking it from the Greek wording that is used in this particular passage. So when Jesus turns to him and he says to Nicodemus, when he says you must be born again, it means you must start anew. All right. Now he has the inference of baptism in the passage. Absolutely correct. But listen to what he says to them. He's talking about them being smart men, teachers of God. Nicodemus is recognizing Jesus to be a rabbi, a teacher from God. And then Jesus will later on says, "You're a rabbi and you don't know this." What he says to Nicodemus, you got to go back and you got to start from the beginning. And you notice the two elements he cites there? You must be born or start again from, first he says, the Spirit, and then he says, and water. If you go back to the first chapter of the book in Genesis, you read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what was hovering over the face of the deep? The Spirit. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. What was He hovering over? Water. Think about it. Nicodemus is a teacher of the Jewish world, and yet Nicodemus had failed to understand the spiritual implications of what the Old Testament was teaching. And so when Jesus came to him and said, "You got to start over, Nicodemus. If you want to know how God works and you want to know His plan, you got to start over from the very beginning. You got to start, be born again of the Spirit. And you got to be born again of water." What he's saying is, take your mind all the way back to the beginning. Go and rehearse the whole thing all over again. And then you will come to understand that the words that I'm telling you are Spirit. They're not about a fleshly kingdom. They're about a spiritual kingdom. And so it begins with starting anew. And then from there, we see how Jesus' words develop. Because every point after those words, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 onward, every time the Spirit and the water are connected, it's always connected in baptism. The Christian baptism. And so if Nicodemus failed to understand the spiritual implication or the spiritual understanding of what the Old Testament was teaching, he would miss the entire point of what baptism was all about. And so he told him to go back and start again. Understand what the Spirit is talking about through the Scripture, that this is a spiritual kingdom that you are being born into. And then once Jesus died on the cross, was resurrected, and those words were spoken on the day of Pentecost to repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of your sin, he then understood that it's a spiritual matter and not a physical one, as what he was trying to make it out at that time. And so, like Nicodemus, let's consider to start over our understanding in a spiritual way. But what is the meaning of this? You know, through this new birth and being a newness of life, we then understand that we become part of God. And so what does this new life offer to us? Well, it offers the freedom of sin, or from sin. In Romans chapter 6, one of the key passages regarding the newness of life, you see how then it is connected. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And so here we see that we are freed from sin by taking on this new life. It means that we are no longer part of sin, and sin is dead to us. Look at verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And so we are also made the servants of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your own members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so we see that through taking of this new life, that sin is dead to us, we are dead to sin, and we become servants of Christ. Then what does it mean to us to be alive in Christ? And what does it mean to those that look upon us? How can you show that you have been raised from the dead? How do people know that you are walking a newness of life? Quickly, let me make these three points. Three proofs that people can identify you as being alive. Number one, Matthew 28, verse 6, talks about after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He walked, left out this tomb. And He left an empty tomb behind Him. So that when people would come to see, check on Him, if He was there, the tomb was empty. And in an empty tomb, there would be no dead body. And a tomb that had someone in it would not have a live person in it. Christians, we should not try to live among the dead. If our tomb is empty, then people ought to know that it's empty. And we ought not to return to the grave if we are alive. God calls us to come out of the death to sin and to guilt and into His presence. And how dare we sometimes walk back into that grave when people are looking at us, drawing us back in. If we are still in the same place, doing the same things, we are still among the dead. And our tomb is not empty. So how do they know? How do you show if you've been raised from the dead? Come into newness of life? You have an empty tomb, an empty past. Number two, John chapter 20, verses 5 through 7. It talks about the grave clothes of Jesus. Remember when Peter runs in there to check to see if it's true that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? He looks in and he sees a pile of old death clothes, and he sees the napkin that was placed around the face of Jesus neatly folded and laid to the side. There are certain habits and activities that we may want to wear after we become Christians. If you're alive, you do not wear a dead man's clothes. If people see you walking around in dead man's clothes, then they will expect that you are a dead man. Don't return and put on the clothes of that old life. You're resurrected from that. You are separated. You leave the death clothes behind. Last point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and onward, we read how Paul is giving the proof of Jesus' resurrection. He says, this is the gospel. Jesus' death, he was placed in the grave, and on the third day he arose. And after he arose, one of the most important things was he was seen by his disciples, and he was seen by the multitude of people. Personal appearances made to prove that he was alive. Question. Do your personal appearances speak for or against Jesus? Do those who see us see Jesus, or are they convinced of our new life in him by the way we present ourselves? You see, Jesus presented himself to be alive. If our friends and our relatives and those of the world are going to identify us as being alive, we need to present ourselves to the world as being just that. Alive in Christ. Excited for Him. Ready to preach His gospel no matter where it will take us. And so, how can you show that you've been resurrected from the dead? Leave the empty tomb behind. Take off the grave clothes. And present yourself alive before others. And so there's the lesson for this evening. I hope that you've been able to take a little bit of something this past week as we've covered these great truths of God's Word. I want to tell you how much I have appreciated the opportunity to present these lessons to you and how you have just welcomed me and my family into your home. And though we came as strangers, we leave as family. We don't want anybody to leave here without obeying the gospel. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection stands for you. You can take part in the glorifying of God by being buried with Him in baptism. When we act in baptism, we die to self. We are lowered in a watery grave of baptism. We are then resurrected to walk in newness of life. Newness of life for you does not start until you take that step. And so we'd like to encourage you to take that step tonight as we stand to sing the song to encourage you.